Tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. Paul is just like hammering home our victory over sin. Would you guys please stand with me while we read the Word of God? Romans chapter 6, picking it up at verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves in sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father God, we thank you for these words of comfort. Lord, we thank you for these words of encouragement. And Lord, we ask that, we crave, Lord, that you would come, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you would teach us. You would instruct us in your ways. Give us understanding in these things, Lord, and help us to receive it. Help us to walk in it, Lord. Walk in the newness of life that you described to us. Guide us now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, chapter 6, to me, is so cool. I've been just really enjoying studying and preparing for this. And if there was a subtitle to this chapter, it would be something to the effect of, you know, victory over sin. In the first five chapters, Paul has described justification in great detail. And so now we're going to move from justification to sanctification. You know, our position versus our practice. We're going to be moving from being dead in sin to being dead to sin. And we're going to move from being free from the penalty of sin to being free from the power of sin in our lives. The question is, you know, does the teaching of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, does it permit or even encourage sinful living? And the answer is an emphatic no, because Paul will spend the next three chapters describing, no, God forbid, no. And he does this, almost as a lawyer would build his case. He does it in a very systematic way. The question to the whole chapter, and what he spends all this time addressing, is, you know, shall we continue in sin? And the first 11 verses, basically Paul reasons with us, and he says we cannot because we are united with Christ. You know, he's in us, we're in him, and we identify with him. In verse 1, we read that, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. There were those back in those days that thought, and people even to this day that think that, well, since God's grace overflows where sin abounds, should we just go ahead and then live a sinful life so that God's grace will abound and overflow that much more? You know, and Paul basically says, no way. Back in those days, and part of the book of Romans, part of the Gospel of John, and certainly the epistles of John, were written to address what was known as Gnosticism, or the Gnostic heresies. And this is a group of people that they got into all kinds of, you know, secret knowledge, and they thought they had the upper hand on the whole thing. And they believed a bunch of weird, goofy things. They separated the God of creation from the God of redemption. That the God of creation was in charge of the physical realm and was lesser to the God of redemption, who was in charge of, like, redeeming our spirit. And so they believed that Jesus was a spirit, that he wasn't actually a real human being, that he didn't live in the flesh. And John really hammers this home in his epistles. You know, anyone that says that, you know, they're full of baloney. And paraphrasing. And basically, he's pretty harsh in his description of what they are. But the thing is that these Gnostics believed that the things that we did in our body didn't matter. So we could go ahead and just sin, and as long as we're saved by grace, then it didn't matter what our physical bodies do. But we all know that that's not the case. Where we see God's grace as an aspect of his love and a pardon for sin, they saw it as an excuse to sin more, you know, and to live debauched, ungodly lives. And as we go through this, there has to be kind of that balance. We come to understand what justification is, and that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But now we're going to get into sanctification, which means being set apart for God's use, that we're to be different, that we're to be special, you know, in God's eyes and really in the world's eyes, that we wouldn't do the same things that the world does. There are those that say that, you know, like the old argument discussion between Calvinism and Arminianism. You know, there's God's irresistible grace, you know, and you can't get around it. And then there's, you know, Calvinism, which describes that. But then there's other groups that say, well, you know, once saved, always saved, and there's nothing you can do about that either. And the Bible gives us kind of a, I don't know, I won't say a mixed message, but there are scriptures on both sides of that argument. And so to embrace one fully, either extreme, puts us in a dangerous place. And we got to be careful that we don't get into, you know, the whole sloppy agape and the greasy grace kind of thing, where people use grace as an excuse to sin. We're warned about that from different writers. I'm going to give you a quick list or rundown of a couple scriptures that address this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." These scriptures are a real straightforward, kind of a hardcore warning. Even Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name and cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, it's not, Jesus isn't addressing those that stumble into sin, or you know, that we all sin every day. Okay, he's not addressing the kind of ordinary everyday sin, if you will. He's addressing those who practice lawlessness, a lifestyle of lawlessness, a purposed and intentioned, you know, transgression against the Lord, a purposed transgression against the Word of God. And I say this up front because Paul really goes to great lengths to assure us not only of our justification, our position, but he goes now into this discussion of sanctification by grace. And we have to keep kind of a healthy perspective on what that means. We don't have license to just sin. You know, and when we do sin, we pray the Holy Spirit will convict us and bring us to repentance and we'll address it. In fact, the next verse, verse 2, the answer to the question, you know, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, certainly not, or God forbid. You know, how shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? And it's interesting because we can't, you know, he's trying to reason with us that how can we sin when we're united with Christ, when Christ is part of us and we're part of him? You know, how can we do that and bring him into it? You know, make him part of our own sin. You know, Paul gives us a fundamental principle about our walk with Christ, and that is that the new life that we have in Christ has brought death to the old life. And we're to allow the old man to die. And just like when Jesus died on the cross, the crucifixion, as we've described on Sunday mornings, was a slow, painful, arduous process. And oftentimes our death on the same cross is just as slow and just as painful. You know, it's that tearing away. It's that rending of our lives, you know, before the world. And it involves our own humility before the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, our lives are to be different. You know, we are changed when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we're in that constant process of being changed. And we're being conformed really into the image of Jesus. And what he calls us to do is to allow him to affect those changes in our lives. And he brings his word into play. He brings other people into play. I mean, oftentimes, honestly, I don't have such a beef with when I read the Word of God and I read something maybe that contradicts my life. And I go, okay, you know, that's the Lord speaking to me. But it's when he brings other people into my life and uses them to hammer on me and chisel me down and stuff. That's like, well, I don't like that person, you know. But what happens is I have to step back and realize that God is actually using that person like a chisel or sandpaper or a rasp or something in my life. And he's using them really for my benefit and needing to allow the Lord to do that. But what's the critical test? I mean, the real test about our faith and our walk with the Lord is, are we different today than before we knew the Lord? You know, I've talked to people that have kind of a said faith or a religious faith, and they'll talk about, oh yeah, you know, I accepted Jesus Christ, or I'm a Christian, but I haven't let it change my life. Well, man, Jesus better change your life. If we don't have a changed life, we probably don't have Jesus. Because I look back at all the stuff I was doing, and people look at me, and that's how they know. They say, man, you're not doing the same things. You're not even hanging with the same crowd. I mean, everything about you is different. And I sit back in my own mind, my own heart, going, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. You know, that something shows. And our life is to be a testimony of change. In verses 3 and 4, we read, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore being buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of that life. You know, identifying with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And what this is speaking of when it talks about through this baptism, it's not talking about water baptism, and it's not even talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about that initial baptism of salvation. It's not necessarily these other things. It's talking about when we finally became one with Christ, when we identified with Christ that very first moment when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now, it doesn't mean that the baptism of the Holy Spirit wouldn't be, you know, maybe at the same time or sometime after that, or that water baptism wouldn't follow. Those things are kind of, in a way, expected. But we have to understand that water baptism is simply representative of salvation. It's an indicator, it's an outward profession of our faith, of something that's already taken place on the inside. Paul wrote to the Philippians, you know, speaking of identifying with Christ, in Philippians 3:8, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." You know, so often as Christians, we want to identify with Christ and his resurrection. We want to identify with Christ and the power of God and the joy of the Lord and all those kinds of things. But really, he calls us to a place of the fellowship of his sufferings. And he told us that as they treated him, as they reviled him, that we too, if we follow him, that we would be reviled at times, that we would be treated poorly at times. And, you know, the whole prosperity doctrine of the false doctrine, I think, of this prosperity stuff is it's misleading. Because, you know, you build up false expectations. People think, oh, wow, the minute I accept the Lord, everything is, it's going to be like a rose garden. Everything's cool. Everything smells nice. And life is good. But then you accept Jesus Christ. And what you've done is you've not only have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, but you've also accepted a personal enemy, a personal assassin of your soul. The devil hates us because we remind him of God. He hates us because we've gone from his camp to God's camp. And then he begins to use all of his resources and everything he can do to trip us up. And who's the god of this world? The enemy. And, you know, can he control the government? Can he control the economy? Can he control, you know, the powers of the air and all that kind of stuff? And when that stuff starts coming against us, we go, oh, but God, you said everything would be cool. You know, I was told when I accepted Jesus Christ, everything would be great. You know, and it's like, what is this? You know, I don't believe in this God anymore. Boom. And guys, people walk away. And I tell people when they get saved, man, bat down the hatches, get ready. Put on your vest, put on your helmet, you know, get ready, man, because the enemy's coming after you. And he does. He, you know, the enemy's faithful. He's faithful to his call, to his mission. And he wants to destroy us. And that's why we need to abide in Christ. That's why we need to put on that full armor every day and not to forsake those things. And we need to walk in it. We need to move forward in our relationship with Jesus. So many Christians, they come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and they stop there. Like, okay, check off this, did that. And they don't mature. And let me ask you, if you're gonna pick a fight with somebody, or if you're gonna attack somebody, is it easier to attack a small child or a baby than it is a full grown man or an adult? Yeah. And that's why God goes after the babies. I mean, God. That's why the enemy goes after the babies, because they're easy pickings. You watch National Geographic, and who do the lions when they set up on the gazelles and all the easy pickings out there, the zebras and stuff? Do they go after the big males, the strong ones? No, they go after the stragglers. They go after the small, the weak, the young. They go after the ones they can get easy. And Satan is like a roaring lion, going back and forth, seeing whom he may devour. And we need to grow in our walk. We need to walk, as it says here, in the newness of the life that we've been given. In verses 5 and 6, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." You know, the likeness that is spoken of here is of water baptism, because it's a likeness to, as Jesus died on the cross and he was buried and rose again, that likeness is what we have, the likeness that we too, in baptism, we lay down in the grave. Okay? And that's why the church and the church of Acts, they practiced full immersion, because it was symbolic of something. You know, you don't just bury half a corpse. You know, you don't, like, you know, stick him in the ground and bury him from the waist down. Or you don't lay him half down. It goes all the way down the ground, right? And then the neat thing is that we identify with Christ going all the way under the water. It's neat that our Lord Jesus also raised from the dead. And symbolically, as we come out of the water, we come out of the grave. You know, and we have that new life that he has. Wouldn't it be a bummer if when you get baptized, you go, okay, well, Jesus didn't raise from the dead, so I put you under the water and just wait. You know, we'd be dead. But because he has life, we have life too. And so we come out of that water, and it represents really the same thing. Paul wrote to the Galatians, speaking of identifying with Jesus. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, in our water baptism, we confess that the old man has been crucified, that the old man is dead, and that we should no longer be subject to the physical drives of the flesh. You know, if we want forgiveness for our sins, all we really have to do is look to the cross and see Jesus on the cross. But if we want power over our sins, which is different, then we need to see ourselves on that same cross. When we come to the reckoning point that we are truly dead to sin, that's when we have that victorious Christian walk. I've talked to so many people, and I'm sure you guys have too, people that are in sin, that struggle with their sin, that repeatedly struggle with their sin, and just go on and on. And it's that lifelong fight with this sin or that sin. And it comes from not reconciling ourselves to be dead on the cross, right with Jesus. I mean, if we lay a corpse out here on the floor, and we go barbecue up a nice big juicy steak, and then wave the steak in front of the corpse, is it going to stand up and go, oh, right, yeah, or no? You know, if you go get dancing girls and make them walk around the corpse, is he going to get up and go, woohoo? No. He's just going to lay there like a dead body. And that's what Jesus has given us in his death. And in the resurrection that we have now, it's resurrection to his life, that he lives through us. And we just have to accept the fact that he paid that price for us, and he's given us that. In the next few verses, at verse 7, it says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more, because death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that, as an example, say there's a man that's been sentenced to die in the electric chair for committing murder. And as soon as he dies, essentially he's freed. Literally, he's justified. Okay? He's paid the price for that sin. The penalty has been paid and the case has been closed. And as we, in that same way, die on the cross with Jesus, guess what? All of our sins are taken care of and the case is closed. And not only that has the penalty been paid, but sin no longer has a hold on our lives. The hold that sin has been broken in our lives. It no longer constrains us. We're no longer just helpless captives to sin. Again, there's so many people that struggle, that they go through the 12-step program. They go through every kind of thing you can think of trying to deal with their sin. But it just comes down to one thing, the one-step program. And that's faith that Jesus has paid the price, that Jesus has atoned for our sin, and that we're crucified with him as we identify with him. In verse 10 it says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You know, Jesus told us in John 19:30, he says, it's finished. You know, it's paid in full. There's no more debt to be paid. And in verse 11, as we, likewise, you also reckon yourselves. The word reckon there is, it's to account. It's to settle, settle it in your own mind that yes, it is taken care of. It's a position that we have in faith. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Come to grips with that. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says in the next chapter as he talks about, a wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? And Jesus has. All we got to do is reconcile ourselves or reckon ourselves dead. We have to let the flesh die. You know, it's funny. I believe that it's appropriate every now and then, as the Lord puts it on your heart, to spend time doing what Jesus said. You know, that in I think it's in Mark 8:34. You know, so, you know, deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow Him. And sometimes part of, for me, denying myself, because I like to eat so much, is fasting. And you know, so every now and then, the Lord put it on my heart, and I'll fast. And it's not like, you know, 40 days, obviously, or you know, any great amount of time. But it blows me away that every time I do make that move to try and fast and to deny my body what it craves, the warfare. The I can't think, my life's messed up, you know, and I'm just all goofy and stuff. And you know, all the different things that happen at one time. And it was funny because the other day I saw, you know, the night before, let's fast, you know. And so we both, my wife and I both agreed we were going to do that together as we fast and pray for different issues. And man, I woke up with a neck ache, you know, and then my arm started hurting for something else, and I banged my foot, and then I got two or three phone calls that, like, you know, and it's like, Lord, is it worth it? You know? But it was just the enemy peppering me. And it made it real for me, but it was really interesting, too, because the flesh was really alive. The flesh was really flopping around and fighting. And so it's like, you know, I need to get out whatever I need to get out, you know, kill the flesh. die, mortal. And let it go. And accept. Make my body accept. Make my body submissive to the spirit that's in me and to my own mind. And force my body to be yielded to what my Lord wants my body to do or to not do. You know, as long as we're in these bodies, we're going to be in that battle with the flesh. But by faith, we know that we have the victory. You know, faith to believe that we're dead in sin, faith to believe that we're alive to God through Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes it's really funny. Sometimes we have to act out our faith, and it feels almost hypocritical or like we're living a lie to act out that faith. And I'll give you an example. I heard a story one time of a woman who was going to a marriage counselor or something like that, and she was really upset with her husband. She intended to divorce her husband, and she'd been going to this person for counsel, and after hearing her out several times, he finally says, you know what, don't just divorce your husband, make him really pay. I mean, really, he's caused you a lot of harm, a lot of heartache. Don't you really want to kind of just get back at him? And she goes, yeah, you know, I really want to put the hurt on this guy. And she goes, here's what you do. She says, you go home, and how long have you been married for, 20 years? Okay, you know his favorite meal. Go home and cook him his favorite meal. Go home and set the house up just the way he likes it. And pretend that you love him. Pretend that you're going to, you know, take care of his needs and all these different things. And do everything you can to please him for a week. And then after a week or maybe 2 weeks, man, just pop it on. Boom, hey, we're getting divorced. Oh, I like his plan, you know. So she goes home and she begins to cook his favorite food every night for dinner. She begins to set things up around the house just the way he likes. And they were watching just his TV programs and doing just the things for recreation that he likes to do. And after about 2 weeks, she goes back to this counselor and goes, hey, how'd it go? Did you hammer him? And she goes, no, I love him. And acting like it became true in her own heart and her own mind. And I know for me, like, even when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, you know, we can reason it through to a point. And I remember I heard the gospel many times, and it started really to make sense. But there's that line that we all have to cross of faith, that we can reason to a certain point, but then we got to take that step of faith. And it's kind of the same thing with allowing our bodies, our flesh, to be crucified and to reckon it dead, that by faith we step forward and go, you know what? This doesn't tempt me anymore. This doesn't have a pull on my life anymore. And I choose by faith to believe that. And when we step forward in that kind of faith, that's victory. Okay, that's a victorious walk in Christ Jesus. That's leaving behind all the garbage. And what is it? It's a faith walk with the Lord. And that's what Paul is exhorting us to. That we would walk in the faith of the newness of life that we've received through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, in verse 12 through 14, the question still stands, you know, shall we continue to sin? And at first, Paul kind of reasoned with us He says, no, you can't do that because you're united with Christ. But now he begins to make a different argument. He's appealing to us. And he says, we need not, because sin's dominion has been broken. Okay? Because it's been broken by the grace of God. And in verse 12, we read, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You know, I think we've talked before about man and his relationship with God in the sense that man's an inferior trinity. God's a superior trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And man is an inferior trinity. He's body, soul, and spirit. But particularly in the natural man, in the non-believer, the body's on top. It's body dominating the soul, dominating the mind. Then it's the spirit being at the bottom. It's dead. Okay? Not even an influence or factor in the natural man. But when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the Spirit within us is now alive, it takes that top place. And now the Spirit dictates even what happens with the mind, and together they dictate and influence and control what happens with our bodies. And at that point, the desires of the body yield to the Spirit. And the true child of God is no longer ruled by the flesh, but ruled by the Spirit, which is superior. That's why Paul could write to the Galatians in Galatians 5:16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts after or against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There's that warfare, yet the war's already been won. I mean, it's really kind of funny that, you know, we keep fighting these wars, this battle, but we do it like, oh man, my life depends on it. It doesn't. The battle's already been won. I remember when I was a kid in the late 70s, early 80s, and I remember when this Japanese soldier from World War II finally came out of the jungle somewhere in the Philippines. He'd been hiding out waiting for the American invasion. And he'd been, you know, doing all this stuff, and, you know, and finally he came out and somebody found him. And then he'd been told, yeah, the war ended like 40 years ago. He was still fighting a war and a battle that had long passed by. And so many of us as Christians are kind of doing the same thing. That we're still trying to fight the battle that Jesus has already won. All we got to do is take hold of the victory and walk in it and act like it's ours. Verse 13, he says, and do not present or yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. One of my favorite verses comes later in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And that we're to present our members to the Lord. Say, Lord, here I am, a living sacrifice. The only problem is sometimes we get ourselves up on that altar, and because we could put ourselves there, sometimes we take ourselves off. And we go, oh, the fire's too hot, you know, or this or that. But, you know, think about when Abraham took his son, his only son, Isaac. You know, Abraham was 130 or so years old or something. He was old. And Isaac was about 30 or so years old. And I've always tried to picture this old guy taking his son. He wasn't carrying him. He probably just said, come on, son, let's go for a walk. Okay, up on the thing you go. You know, his son had to cooperate in this process, or it wouldn't have. And you think about Jesus when he was sacrificed on the cross. You don't read about how God's big old gigantic hand came out of the cloud, grabbed Jesus, and drove him to the cross. Jesus was a willing participant in his own death, his own crucifixion. We have the same choice. You know, we can cling to our lives. We can cling to the things that are, quote unquote, near and dear to us. And God won't force us, but he calls us and says, come. You know, and Jesus even said that those that want to save their lives will lose them. But those that would lose their lives will gain life everlasting. And so that's kind of the principle that Paul is building on here. You know, we have the capacity and the choice to yield to the Spirit or not, or to yield to the flesh or not. It always comes down to our choice. And if we're dead, if we truly reckon ourselves dead, then there is no choice. We simply let the Lord have his way. in our lives. In verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." See, God's grace is now the basis of our relationship with Him. It's no longer a legal relationship. It's no longer a religious relationship. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's what He calls to. And we're now free to really live. You know, it's one thing when we're a non-believer and we sin all the time and we feel like we've got to sin. You know, and circumstances bring it on us, all kinds of stuff, and our own choices. But now we have the freedom not to sin. Because that aspect of our sin nature is gone. Because our flesh is gone. Now, we'll still struggle. We still have to deal with our flesh. But if we walk in the faith of knowing that we have the victory, the battle's already won, it's like, whoa, we've got the power. Jesus has literally given us that power. In verses 15 through 19, again, the question is still before us, you know, shall we continue to sin? And Paul's already told us that, you know, he's reasoned with us and said, well, you know, you can't because you're united with Christ. He's made an appeal to us and says we need not because sin no longer has dominion over us. But now he's stronger. He gives us a command. And he says we must not. Otherwise, sin will again reign as our master. You know, we're not to go into that kind of slavery again. Now, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? If we yield to the lust of the flesh, we can't serve God. Bottom line, we remove ourselves from that. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:19, he says, "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage," or brought into slavery. You know, when Adam yielded to temptation in the garden, when he yielded to the suggestions of the devil, essentially he obeyed the devil's suggestion, and he became a servant or a slave to Satan. Because he yielded to his advice, to his counsel, as opposed to God's commandment. And unfortunately, when he did that, he made us all the same thing. That we're born just that way, as slaves of the enemy. And Jesus told us that no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so many Christians try to do both. You know, ping pong Christians, right? Walking in the spirit today, walking in the flesh tomorrow, walking in the spirit today, walk, bing, 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 bing. And it's a hard life. It's a hard life. Because you're not satisfied in either, and you're not in good standing in either. And it's a miserable way to live. And that's why abiding in Christ Jesus is the way. That's why living for Him and letting Him reign in our lives and walking in His truth and in His victory is what He wants us to do. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." The J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible, and it's just it's a little translation, but it's worded differently because he wrote it actually for his kids. And so he translates it a little differently, and it reads like this. Verse 17, "Thank God that you, who were at one time the servants of sin, honestly responded to the impact of Christ's teaching when you came under its influence. Thank God that you, who were at one time the servants of sin, honestly responded to the impact of Christ's teaching when you came under its influence." It's letting the Word of God work its way through our life, receiving it. It's having a heart and a mind that is receptive to the Word of God. That's an important place to be. To be in a place where we're teachable, to be in a place where we're receptive to God's Word. Luke wrote about the Bereans in Acts 17:11. He says, "The Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind." That is so cool. "And searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They had that attitude of they wanted to hear God's Word. They wanted to know what God wanted to speak to them that day. And then Then they went on to study it. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Lord just kind of blew me away today personally. You know, I'm kind of studying, getting ready for the study today. And I sat back and I'm just kind of enjoying everything I'm telling you guys about. And it's like, wow, Lord, this is so cool. I get to study your word. It's like, you know, if you could pick a dream job, to me, this is it. You know, getting to sit with the Lord and have him explain his scripture to us and guide our hearts and our minds. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, being set free from sin and being slaves of righteousness, you know, the word slave in this translation, in the King James, it's servants, is used 8 times in this portion of Scripture. 8 different times it describes servants. And the word there in the Greek is doulos. It means a bond servant or a willing servant. A servant who's made a choice. And it's interesting, I thought maybe there would be different words, like when there's a servant or a slave to sin, or a servant to righteousness, or a slave to unrighteousness. I was hoping it would be like different words, you know. But it's interesting, it's the exact same word, because we're willingly slaves to one or the other. We make that choice. You know, God doesn't force that on us. You know, so many people think, oh, you know, God's condemning me. We condemn ourselves. God doesn't condemn anyone. In fact, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's a neat thing about, we have then the freedom to choose. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we can choose righteousness. In verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. It's interesting. Slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Doesn't sin beget sin? I mean, look at King David. You know, the first thing is he committed, you know, he was lusting in his heart, right? Well, then that led to adultery. Well, then that led to lying. And then that led to murder. And then that led to more lying. I mean, I think about my own sin. It's just, it's a tangled web. It's a bad path. And this verse kind of brings it out. But again, it comes down to, we face the choice. You know, we must make a willful, deliberate choice not to sin, not to conform to this world, but rather to yield to the Spirit. Later in this book, in Romans 12:2, Paul exhorts us. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and that perfect will of God. You know, Jesus even tells us that, you know, hey, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need to not just let it be weak, we need to kill it. You know, think about the energy that we put into sin, you know, before the cross, before we came to know Jesus. A bunch of us put a whole bunch of effort into our sin. You know, we were rigorous and vigorous. And I watch people, man, and I look at them in this world, I go, man, if that guy would put that kind of energy into the gospel, if that guy would put that kind of energy into righteousness, whoa, you know, look out, Billy Graham, you know. And that's what the Lord is calling us to, that we've been freed from that. You know, there's a lot of non-believers who, they're sick and tired of their sin, but it rules over them. It rules over them like a, I remember when I was a cop, and I would talk to heroin addicts, I would talk to alcoholics and burglars, all kinds of people, and they hated what they did. They wanted with all their heart to stop, but they just got sucked into it, and now it rules them and makes them do things that they never thought that they would be doing. And I think back again to John chapter 8, where Jesus says, you know, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son makes you free, you should be free indeed. And that's a verse that always has struck me, that when you talk with Christians that are struggling with their repetitive lifestyle of sin or something, and it's like, hold it, but Jesus said he would make us free. You know, why aren't these things reconciled in some way? And there's always that thing in between that's called faith or lack of faith, that inability or maybe even that unwillingness to walk in the newness of life that the Lord has given us, to act like like we don't have to, because we really don't. The enemy is so slick. You know, he lies to us. He convinces us of stuff. And we go, huh? You know, we're so gullible at times. And we just, like, take it in. But the whole time, Jesus is standing there going, you don't have to do that. You know, we need not believe the enemy who would seek to lead us astray. The last section here, verses 20 through 23, you know, again, that question still stands. You know, should we continue to sin? And Paul has reasoned with us, saying that we don't need to. He's appealed to us, saying that we're no longer under the dominion of sin. He's given us a command that we must not, because it'll make us slaves again. In this last section, he warns us, you know, that we better not, because the end of that is death. The end of that is destruction. In verse 20 and 21, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It's funny that to be bound up by evil means that we're free of righteousness. You know, free of righteousness. Can any of us relate to that in our lives? I mean, before I knew Christ, I was way free of righteousness. And I was way bound up in sin. Righteousness wasn't even a consideration in my life. It was not even a distant hope or a desire. But once evil is bound up in my life, righteousness becomes a reality. And he teaches us to walk in that righteousness. And it talks about in verse 21, you know, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, we want lasting fruit to be accounted to us when we stand before the Lord. When all of our works and all of the things that we seek to do for the Lord, they're judged, right? At the bema seat. And the wood, the hay, the stubble, they're going to burn up. But the things that were done in the Lord for the Lord with the right heart and all that stuff, it's going to come through like gold and silver. And we want a lot of fruit to account to us in that day. The rewards that we can, at that point, really just turn around and place at Jesus' feet. But I guess the question is, what's the fruit in our lives now? You know, how have we used the talents and the giftings that God has given us? I mean, have you ever watched, you know, some of the movie star type people, the rock and roll artists or whatever, and maybe they've got great talent, but they're using it for the enemy? You think, man, I mean, maybe they have an awesome voice or an excellent musical ability, or some of the athletes that we see and that kind of stuff, you know, go, whoa, God has really gifted them. Too bad they're not using it for God's glory, you know. And I can't sing. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But I'm trying to do the best I can with the little gift I've been given in that area, you know. And so, okay, it ain't much, God, but here it is. You know, it's for you. And he goes, oh, thanks. But we're all going to be held accountable for that kind of stuff. In verse 22, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. You know, later on, a couple chapters down the road, as Paul is still making the point about living that sanctified life, he asked the question in Romans 8:31. He says, you know, what should we say then to these things? Meaning to all the stuff he talks about in chapters 6, 7, and 8. He says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, if we walk with the winner, then who can mess with us? And I remember walking with my dad when I was a little kid, and I didn't know if it was a good area or a bad area. But, you know, when I was this tall walking with my dad, I never once feared any of the people around me. You know, fear didn't enter my life until I became an adult. You know, then you got the guy that walks up to you, hey, man, give me a dollar, you know, or whatever. And you got these guys that, like, look mean and act mean, and they'll walk around with a scowl on their face or whatever, and they're trying to impress people. And it's like, but you know, as a little kid, I wasn't impressed. Why? Because I was my dad. Nobody can take my dad. You know, my dad's like King Kong. My dad is the master of the universe, just about, you know, master of my universe anyway. And I didn't sweat it. But we walk through this world hand in hand with our Lord. And if God is for us, who can be against us? You know? And I've been in some different kind of hairy deals, and I've had people walk up to me and go, man, are you okay? I said, yeah, I'm fine. Well, I mean, you gotta be like all worked up, you know. I walked out of an ambush situation, got into shooting, all kinds of stuff. He goes, aren't you wound up? No. Nah. So I went either way. They shoot me full of holes, I see Jesus.
I shoot, they're full of holes. I still see Jesus. You know, no big deal. And God is so cool. He's always there for us. And part of that warning that Paul gives us is in verse 23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, the wages, it's the earnings or the resultant effect. You know, it's the due. What's due for sin is the wages, okay? And by sin, we're talking about missing the mark. And notice there it says sin singular. It's not sins, like any number of sins. It's one sin. And you can take this a couple ways. It could be the one sin in your life, the first sin you sinned, or it could be the last one you sinned, okay? Or all the ones in between. But I think it goes back to the Garden of Eden, the one sin of Adam that made us all sinners. And it says, "For the wages of sin is death." What is death? You know, death is eternal separation from God. It's, you know, when it talks about outer darkness, well, if God is light, outer darkness is about as far away from God as you can get, where the light doesn't shine. And that's a bad place. But my favorite word in this verse is the word "but." It's a contrast. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, the gift that we receive by His grace and by His mercy, by His forgiveness. It's the gift that we can't work for or earn. Okay? It's given to us so that we can't boast. And that eternal life is in heaven forever. But another key phrase here is "in Christ Jesus." Okay? In and through, abiding and continuing in our walk with the Lord. It's in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:5. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God or of God. And He's the one that will bring us to the end of all that stuff." You know, God's work in our lives is sufficient to bring us to the victory. And whenever the flesh rises up and seeks to draw us into sin, if we'll just reckon our flesh dead, then the flesh is powerless. The flesh has no teeth. Death and sin in the flesh are always kind of connected. Just like the spirit and righteousness and life are related as well. God has ordained for us the proper order of living in our lives, and it's living by the Spirit. That the Spirit would be at the top. You know, if we're the inferior Trinity, right? But if the Spirit's at the top of the pecking order, then there's the mind or the soul, and then the flesh. Okay? And remember before, what was dead? The Spirit was dead, right? So we're born again, spirits to the top. And when he gets to the top, he says, "You know what? Kill the flesh. I don't want to deal with that guy anymore. Kill the flesh." So now what's left? The Spirit guides our mind and our soul, and the Spirit and the flesh is just kind of like dragged along. You know, when we go to be with the Lord in heaven, if the rapture comes, or maybe we get run over by a steamroller this week or something, guess what stays behind? The carcass. The stuff that we don't need. Okay, it's the Spirit that God is interested in. Again, God's a superior Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're an inferior Trinity, spirit, soul, and flesh, or body. And it's in the area of the Spirit that we have communion or fellowship with God. And if it's reversed in any other way, if the flesh is on top, or if the intellect, the mind is on top in some way, guess what? God won't touch that. We're not going to have fellowship with God. It's only in the realm of the Spirit as our spirit connects with His Spirit. That's when we have fellowship with Him. Because just like Jesus said in John 4:24, God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I like what it says in Romans 8:16. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. It says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God." You know, I never understood this verse until I understood about being an inferior Trinity and God being a superior Trinity. And when we have fellowship with God, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God. You ever been with, you know, you're trying to talk to somebody, maybe the person says they're a Christian, or maybe there's some other, you know, religious belief or something like that. And you're talking to them and you just feel like you're trying to share the love of Jesus with them. But it's like, you know, the Spirit's working in you or whatever, but it's like you're talking to a brick. But then, you know, later on, you hook up with somebody, and maybe we're here at church having fellowship after the service or whatever, you know, and you start talking about what God's doing in your life, or what your devotions were like the morning before or whatever, and you click. It's like, yeah, and you start getting all pumped up with stuff. That's the Spirit bearing witness to your spirit that we're all in the Spirit and that we have fellowship. And that's the only way we can have fellowship is in the Spirit. That kind of koinonia that we can only have from God in the Spirit. But it's neat because Paul writes it out. This is the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And I remember I remember when I first became a Christian and I was like, you know, I know I was saved and everything, but I was like walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit, going to come back and forth, the ping pong Christian, right? And I remember walking up to this girl at work one day and you know, I didn't know. She goes, "Hey, I heard you got saved." "Oh, yeah, yeah. I accepted Jesus Christ like about 2 months ago." "Really?" And she starts laying it on me, man, quoting about scripture and what the church she's been to and how, you know, prayer life, blah, 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 blah. And she's going back and forth, back and forth. And I'm kind of going, you know, and my spirit was saying, "Get away." Because even though I thought I was saved, it was like a little too much for me, you know, a little over the top. And I know that she had to be walking around going, "Hey, I thought you said you were a Christian." You know, and it took me a while to figure out what being a Christian is. I mean, I think I was saved when I said I was saved, but it may have happened sometime after that when I really kind of like gave my heart and my life to Jesus totally, and it didn't bother me to hear scripture. You know, when I talk to a Christian and he goes, "Oh, don't quote the Bible to me," I go, "Well, sounds like I need to, bro," because that's the only thing that's going to get you saved. "Well, what do you mean I'm a Christian?" "Yeah, and I'm a fire truck," you know, and. It's interesting, you know, we joke about it, but I've led a lot of Christians to the Lord. And a lot of people sit in church going, "Man, I'm cool, you know, I brought my Bible, I'm sitting here, you know. I'm not committing adultery, I'm not going to go down the list of things the Pharisees went down the list of." But you know what, they weren't saved either because they just went to church. We're saved because we have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's the litmus, but it's really interesting that what Paul says is true. That the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And you know, it always comes down to choice. The last scripture I have for tonight is a reference to Deuteronomy 30:19. And for me, this has always been just a neat scripture. And here, here Moses records, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." Whoa, isn't that true? But you know, it's that same choice, honestly, to reckon our flesh dead. It's that same choice to identify not only with the resurrection of Jesus, which we all want to do, but to reconcile ourselves and to identify with his death. That we see ourselves on the cross and that we say, "Okay, now my body is no longer impacted by sin. My flesh is no longer impacted by sin." And we seek to just by faith walk in that. And it's an awesome challenge. But we have an awesome God. And he's able to help us do just that. Father God, we thank you that you're able. We thank you that you alone our God, Lord, and that you did die on the cross and pay the price for all of our sin. All of our sin past, all of our sin future. And Lord, as much as we're in these sinful bodies, Lord, this flesh, as much as is that war, Lord, we thank you that you've already given us the victory in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to walk in the newness of life. Lord, help us just to reckon the old man dead. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the victory. We thank you, Lord, for reaching down and touching our lives and guiding us to walk in your ways. What an awesome God you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.